I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And at the very beginning, there's an observation that perhaps it's not needful to make, but because of frequent misunderstanding, I'm quite sure you'll forgive me if I make this observation. The Holy Spirit is not an inanimate thing, and so we're not to conceive of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the way we would think of a vessel filled with, for example, water. The Holy Spirit is a person. And consequently, we are to think of the fullness of the Holy Spirit as the control of that person over our personalities. And God's command to us is, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. And you probably know that that verb is a continuous present. Be ye being filled with the Spirit. Be ye constantly under the control of the Holy Spirit. When we are converted, when we repent of our sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, He deals with the past. The past is completely blotted out. And then, this is the glory and this is the wonder of the Christian life, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit indwelling, and it's quite another thing to have that Holy Spirit controlling. There are a great many Christian people who have received the Holy Spirit who never reach the stage where that Holy Spirit controls the life. Indeed, we discover that there are many Christian people who feel that this kind of experience is a privilege that's reserved for a special few, and they feel that they must be content to live on a very much lower level. And yet as we read the Word of God, we find that this is God's pattern and this is God's norm for every believer. Be filled with the Spirit. Be continuously being filled with the Spirit. Be under the control of the Spirit moment by moment. That's God's pattern. And it's of that experience that I desire this morning, with God's help, to speak to you. And I don't propose to deal with it in an abstract way, but rather to ask your attention to a particular example. And I want to invite you, for the time that we have this morning, to consider with me Stephen, a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. We find the story of Stephen written for us in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, with some of the repercussions of his life and work spilling over into the beginning of Acts chapter 8. And in these words we have what we might call the cost and the consequences of being filled with the Spirit. The cost and consequences of being filled with the Spirit. And first of all, the cost of being filled with the Spirit. You probably all know that the name Stephen means crown. Whether those who first gave him that name had any ambition that he might be crowned in any earthly way, we cannot tell and we shall never know. What we do know is that this man wore the first martyr's crown. But as we read these chapters, Christian friends, the point is this. Before Stephen died this violent physical death, he died another death. He died to self. As we read this record of Stephen in these chapters, we're very conscious that here's a man who is dead to self. Here's a man who is not thinking of self. Here's a man who is magnificently free from any thoughts of self. You remember the issue that was at stake, that in which Stephen was involved? Those who were converted on the day of Pentecost and subsequently were Jews. And after their conversion in those early days of the Pentecostal church, they continued their Jewish practices. They went on to the temple. They observed the Jewish hours of prayer. Indeed, they were very much a sect within the Jewish organization. It was not God's will that it should continue to be so. It was God's purpose now that the reality had come that the shadow should pass away. It was God's purpose now that Christ had fulfilled his task on earth and the Holy Spirit had come. It was God's purpose that the Jewish ceremonial should be done away.
God revealed that to Stephen. And Stephen boldly proclaimed that in the synagogue. And the Jews were utterly infuriated at the very thought of their long-established and treasured traditions being swept away. And so they opposed themselves to him. Now, Stephen is bound to have known that for him to continue maintaining that position concerning the Jewish ceremonial was going to call upon him further fury. Indeed, he's bound to have had his eyes wide open to the fact that if he continued maintaining this position, inevitably he would draw upon his head the very treatment that had been meted out to Jesus of Nazareth such a short time before. But as we study the life of Stephen, we find that here was a man who not for a moment thought of himself. He was magnificently free from considering self. He was a man who had died to self. Controlled by the Lord, no longer controlled by self. But there's the cost. He had died to self. My dear Christian friend, you cannot possibly be controlled by the Holy Spirit and at the same time keep the control in your own hands. I wonder, is there a hungering? Is there a longing surging up in your heart this lovely Thursday morning at Keswick for the fullness of the Holy Spirit? There's a price to be paid, and the cost is nothing less than death to self. I wonder, what have been the controlling elements in your daily living? Is it not true that it has been consideration for your own comfort, consideration for your own pleasure, consideration for your own material gain, consideration for the fulfillment of your cherished ambitions, consideration for your own personal reputation amongst others? Aren't those the things that have been controlling your day-by-day living? Do you desire to be filled with the Spirit now and continuously? Then you must be willing to die. Are you willing? If you're willing, then the Lord will handle it for you. If you're willing to die, will you bring yourself with all your selfish considerations to the cross and allow him to deal with it there? Death to self. The cost of being filled with the Spirit. And then this record of the life of Stephen makes very clear to us also the consequences of being filled with the Spirit. I want to notice with you this morning three of those consequences. I'm quite sure there are others, but these seem to me to be the three outstanding consequences that followed upon the fullness of the Spirit in the life of this man, Stephen. And I find, first of all, that the Scripture was mastered. The Scripture was mastered. You remember the situation out of which Stephen emerged into prominence in the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit came upon the Pentecostal church, and when the very love of God was in the midst of that church in the early days, you remember that it had a very practical outworking in the daily sharing. We read about it at the end of Acts chapter 4. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. It would seem that at the beginning the apostles had charge of this relief work, as well as the other responsibilities that they shouldered. Things went well for a time, and then there came a crisis. The Jews in those days were divided into two sections. There were the Jews who lived within Palestine, and there were the Jews who were domiciled outside Palestine, called the Grecian Jews. In the early church, there were converts from both sections. And eventually there arose a murmuring amongst those who had been converted from the section that lived outside Palestine that their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. The apostles were concerned. The apostles felt that it was very important to maintain that unity in which alone the Spirit of God could work. But the apostles felt that it was far more important that they should not be deflected by the least little bit from the work to which God had called them. And so they made their proposal. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. He was qualified. He was a man who was full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. We're not thinking now of earthly wisdom. We're thinking of spiritual wisdom. And in this particular case, I want you to notice that it's very closely associated with the fullness of the Holy Ghost. He was full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. We find that this comes out more clearly as we read on through the story of Stephen. I have tried to outline for you the position that Stephen adopted with regard to the Jewish ceremonial. And of course, when he made this position clear in the Jewish synagogues, they tried to dispute with him. They tried to argue with him. But he had such a mastery of the scripture that they could find no answer for him. And so we read in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And when eventually they could find no answer for him there, and when they took the law into their own hands and had a trial and brought false witnesses, we find that what Stephen did was to give them a masterly resume of God's dealings with his people and the response of the people to those dealings. That's what we call the apology or the defense of Stephen, recorded for us in the intervening verses, as Canon Hughes clearly pointed out. Here was a man who was full of the Holy Ghost, and the scripture was mastered. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here in the flesh, they called him Rabbi. He was a teacher. And one of the elements that grieved his disciples in the prospect of his departure was that they were going to lose their teacher. But you remember that one of the elements in the wonderful comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ ministered to his disciples was just to assure them that his place as teacher was going to be taken by the Holy Spirit. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. The comforter which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. And so he did. These men who were full of the Holy Spirit were taught, and we have the results in the epistles of the New Testament. And so it is today. When the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell the life at conversion is allowed to have his way, then the meaning of Scripture is unfolded. The Scripture is mastered. I'm not suggesting that everyone who enters into the experience of the day-by-day and moment-by-moment control of the Holy Spirit will become an outstanding preacher. No, let's distinguish between two things. Not necessarily will you become an outstanding preacher. That may not be God's calling. But you will get a grasp of his word. God has given us, Christian friends, his word as a means of grace. And in this day in which we live, God has provided for us many manuals and many commentaries and many notes. And we thank God for them all. But if you would really get into the word, and if the word would be mastered by you, then you must come to the place where he has complete control, the fullness of the Spirit, and Scripture was mastered. In the year 1923, when the Spirit of God was moving in Northern Ireland, and when God was so mightily using the ministry of the late Reverend W.P. Nicholson, there was converted a man who had been a drunkard and absolutely illiterate. This man entered into a great experience of God's grace. The Holy Spirit of God had complete control of his life. And when it was my privilege to come to know him some 22 or 23 years subsequently, I found that he was a man who was richly taught in the Word of God. In 1923, an illiterate man. Some 20-odd years later, he knew the Scripture, had done for many a day. The fullness of the Spirit meant that the Scripture was mastered. But then there's another consequence that I would like to mention to you. And it is that Samaria was moved. Samaria was moved. You remember the program that the Lord laid before his disciples, recorded for us in Acts 1 and 8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost ends of the earth. Now, as we read the book of Acts, we find that the witness in Jerusalem was very faithfully carried out. But we come right up to Acts chapter 6, and as far as I can see from the Word of God, there doesn't seem to have been any intention that the work should be extended according to the program of the Lord. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth. Yes, Jerusalem. But somehow there was no move to go beyond that. I wonder why they weren't going to Samaria. I believe there are two reasons why those early apostles perhaps were not quick to go to Samaria. First of all, there was the particular relation that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. We are told that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. That went away back to the days of the resettlement after the captivity. But then, of course, there was the general relationship of the Jews to all others round about them. The Jews were a very special people. God had chosen them, and God had lavished blessings upon them that they might fulfill his purpose. But it does seem as if the Jews misinterpreted the particular and special attention of God, and they somehow felt that they were God's favorites, and that all God's gifts were somehow channeled to them. And when God eventually provided salvation in Jesus Christ, there seems to have been this feeling that it was for Jews alone. Could a Gentile then not be saved? Of course he could. But he must first become a Jew and then a Christian. In other words, as well as the sole condition of faith, there must be circumcision. And so these Jewish converts seem to sit there in Jerusalem and say, it's not so much for us to go out and evangelize, rather, it's for the others to come in. And so we find this situation of Samaria sitting there, on God's program, and no effort to evangelize. And then here's a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He spoke forth the revelation that God had given him. He was opposed. He was brought to trial with false witnesses. They had no answer. They were infuriated. And they dragged him out. And they stoned him to death. And it was just as happens with a wild beast. It seemed as if when these people got the taste of blood, they went after other blood. And so we read in chapter 8, verse 1, at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad everywhere, went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And Samaria was moved. Why? Because there was a man filled with the Spirit. I'm convinced that that's the reason why the life and work of Stephen are given such a prominent place in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the record of the working out of Christ's program through the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why Acts 6 and 7 and part of 8 are devoted to the record of Stephen is because through him there was a move. Samaria was moved. And my dear Christian friends, if you read the story of the Christian church, you'll find that behind every move, there's a Spirit-filled man or a Spirit-filled woman, someone who's allowing the Spirit to have complete control. My dear Christian friend, God has a Samaria for you. I can't tell you where it is. It may be some place in the mission fields of the world. It may be some sphere at home. It may be your own neighborhood where you live. It may be the folk who are working with you. It may be your own home. It may be actually one individual. But I'm convinced this morning that God and his program for your life has a Samaria. If this morning you will allow self to be done to death, and allow the Spirit of God to take control, your Samaria will be moved. The scripture was mastered. Samaria was moved. And the third consequence that I want you to notice is the Savior was manifested. The Savior was manifested. The Master warned his disciples that the servant is not greater than his Lord. And we certainly find that Stephen was meted out the same treatment as was meted out to his Lord. They argued with Stephen. They brought him to trial and they brought in false witnesses against him. And when they couldn't get their ends in that way, they took the law into their own hand and they did him to death in a violent way. But that's not the important thing, really, in this passage. The important thing is this, Christian friend. Not only was Stephen treated the way Jesus was treated, but Stephen reacted the same way that Jesus reacted. Notice, his face resembled the face of Jesus. Acts 6 and verse 15. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I somehow feel that those men who sat in that Sanhedrin had never looked on the face of an angel, but they had looked on the face of Jesus Christ a few weeks before. His face resembled the face of Christ. And his forgiveness, chapter 7, verse 60. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." That somehow makes me think of him who prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And his faith resembled the dying faith of Jesus, 7:59. And they stoned Stephen as he called upon God and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That makes me think of him who said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." As the pressure came inward upon his life, there were the same reactions as the Lord Jesus Christ had manifested. Filled with the Spirit, and the Savior was manifested. My dear friend, it's God's purpose for us, it's God's glorious purpose for us, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be reproduced in our mortal lives. What a high calling. You can never reach that high calling by your own effort. It's not a matter of the imitation of Christ, no. But let the Holy Spirit take complete control and then supernaturally and miraculously and marvelously to the praise of His glory, men will see not our ugly selves, but the Master. I wonder if any of you ever read the life story of Mr. Frank Crossley. Mr. Crossley was a prominent businessman in Manchester in days gone by. I think he and his brother together had a famous engineering works, and they had the patent for a famous German gas engine. Mr. Crossley was not only a great engineer, he was a fine Christian man. He had come to that place where the Lord, the Holy Spirit, had complete control in his life. And in the story of his life, there's a most revealing incident. Two young brothers had started business, bought one of the famous Crossley gas engines. Unfortunately, it was too small for their particular purpose. And so instead of making money, they were losing money. The younger of the two brothers was a Christian, and he, knowing that Mr. Frank Crossley was a Christian, suggested that they should go and tell him their problem. The older brother said, "There's no point. The engine's perfectly good. It's our own fault. We bought it too small." However, things went from bad to worse, and before they went into bankruptcy, the younger brother managed to be allowed to go to Manchester. He was very disappointed when he found that Mr. Crossley wasn't there. He was interviewed by a manager, and the manager replied to his story in the way the elder brother had said that he would. The manager said, "Well, I'm awfully sorry, but really, it's not our fault. You agree that the engine is perfectly good. It was your own fault. I'm sorry." The young man was leaving, crestfallen, when he met Mr. Crossley coming in. Mr. Crossley took him into the office, listened to his story, and he smiled up at him and he said, "Young man, I'm sorry for you, but you know, I want to tell you that I'm going to help you. God has richly blessed me, and I want you to go home and tell your brother that I'll take that engine that's too small for you, and I'll install an engine of the size that you need without any cost. And the young man reached for his hat, and he was about to go, absolutely covered over with gratitude to Mr. Crossley. And Crossley said, wait a minute. I want you to go home and ask your brother to make up a bill and total up the amount of money that you've lost in this transaction since you bought my engine. And send the amount to me, and I'll send you a check. The young man had scarcely words with which to answer that suggestion. He left. He had to break his train journey in Leeds. He was waiting for a connection. He was standing at the mantelpiece of the waiting room, and a man who was a famous evangelist in those days, Thomas Cook, came walking into the waiting room. And the young man turned round and he said, "Oh, hello, Mr. Cook." And Mr. Cook said, "How do you know me?" The young man said, "Oh, I have heard you preaching in my chapel." And Mr. Cook went up and shook hands with him, and as he shook hands with him, he noticed that his eyes were moist. And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry to find that you're in trouble. Can I help you?" And the young man said, "Mr. Cook, I'm not in trouble. Only I have met a man today who has treated me as Jesus Christ would have done. That's all. I've met a man today who treated me as Jesus Christ would have done. That's all." The scripture was mastered, and Samaria was moved. And the Savior was manifested. And it's for you. It's not the privilege of the select few. It's for you. If you're willing to pay the price, if you're willing to die to self, if you're willing in this hour to come to the foot of the cross and hand the situation over in willingness to him who has made provision for this very moment. If you're prepared to make a full and complete and unreserved and unconditional surrender, and let him take control. You remember, it's an old story and I'm sure you've heard it, you remember the story of the missionary who was about to go back to the mission field. A farewell meeting had been arranged. Invitation cards were printed and sent out inviting friends to come to say farewell to this missionary. And by mistake, one of these cards, instead of a special letter, went to the missionary. And he came to the farewell meeting and he got up and he began his address by saying, "I have been invited here to say goodbye to myself." God has brought you here this Thursday morning to say goodbye to yourself, that you might be filled with the Spirit. Scripture will be mastered, and your Samaria will be moved, and your Savior will be manifested. Shall we bow in prayer? O Lord, we bow in wonder at the fullness of thy provision for us. Forgive us that we have so minimized thy grace that we have had inadequate conceptions of thy calling. We pray that as thou dost set before us this ideal this morning, thou wilt lead many of us to that place of willingness once again, being willing that thou wilt lead us on to the cross, that we might know what it is to be controlled by the Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it, and for his sake.